We've been engaged for a number of months in the Sunday school hour, at least when I have been teaching, in a study of spiritual depression. And we have been taking as our guide a book by that title written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and published in 1965. And the book came about because as a pastor of a growing church, a growing congregation, he recognized that there were a number of folks in his congregation that he believed were Christians. He believed that they knew the Lord. He believed that the grace of God had been shown to them, and yet they were stumbling, they were halting, faltering in their pursuit of the things of God. They were finding little to no joy in their Christian faith, that which is certainly presented in the Bible as life-giving, as a fountain of life, as enjoyment. He noticed that some of his brethren, some of his flock, were not enjoying those things. And so he saw from the Bible that there is such a thing as spiritual depression, that there are times when God's people are going to say, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me?" And even though they were determined to trust in the Lord, they remained for some time in that condition. He also has argued that though it is a common thing for God's servants to fall into at least a period of spiritual depression, that it is not the revealed will of God that we live that way, that the Christian life is presented in the Word of God as a life of liberty, as a life of joy in the Scriptures, a life of joy in the Holy Spirit, a life of joy as we pursue our relationship with the Son of God. He's also argued that one of the great testimonies that we can bear to the world at this time is the demonstration, practically speaking, of our Christian joy, that the hope that we have, and Peter brings that out in his writings, that it is as unbelievers see the hope that is within us, that they may inquire of us why it is that we have this hope and where we have found this hope. And so we then went from that foundation to looking at a series of questions that he was posing to the congregation. Could it be? Could it be that this is the cause of your spiritual depression? Could it be that you are so guilt-ridden of something you've done in the past? Is it that you're fearful of what the future might bring? Is it possible that you have misunderstood the gospel? That is, you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't really understand the dynamics of what God has done for you in Christ. And so he's asked some of those questions. And then the last thing that we looked at last time that we began to look at is simply this. Is it possible for you that the reason in your Christian life why you are so stilted is that there has been a lack of diligence in pursuing the very things that healthy Christians pursue that make them robust in their faith? Now, all of us who have been Christians for any length of time know that there are those who are strong in the faith and that there are those who are weak. There are those who struggle, and there are those who, though they also have their own struggles and their own wrestlings, yet they are growing in their Christian life. You'd look at them and say that they are really racing. They're really on the track. They're really going. And others seem to be either walking very, very slowly, holding their side, or perhaps they're off to the side trying to recover. And the question was, what is it that makes the difference? Why is it that if the same grace has been shown to two people, the same Christ has died, the same Spirit indwells them, how is it that some are growing and are vigorous and others are so weak? I saw an article this past week that dealt with twins, where you have one twin who exercises and the other twin who doesn't. Now, that's a very good study to be able to do, because it's not just comparing two generic people, but two people who shared the same womb and who share so much of the same physical and bodily characteristics down to so much of their DNA that to the point that they are often, you can't tell the difference between the two. But in these sibling groups, one, or these twin groups, one had determined that they would exercise, and for whatever reason, the other had no heart to do it. And they're able to do then a study of the contrast of the health between these two individuals. And that's something of what we're trying to get at. In this sense, all of us are twins or triplets or quadruplets or whatever a billionfold is of the Lord's people. We're all birthed of the same Spirit. We all look to the same Christ. He has died for us all equally. We all have the promises of God. And yet there are some who exercise, as it were, unto godliness, and others who don't. So that is the reality that we looked at. And the passage that we have begun to look at is in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. I'm going to go back to verse 2, but I do want to read this section of God's word again. Verse 2 of 2 Peter 1 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason." Now note here, based upon what God has very clearly done for us in the gospel, that there is a sanctifying response by God's people. "For this reason, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted," that is, they perhaps don't believe they need to vigorously pursue anything in the Christian life, a perversion of what grace means. "He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And obviously more to read there, but I'll stop the reading there. And so he says, here is the reality. The reality is what is stated in verse 8. That is that it is possible for somebody to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ and yet be barren and unfruitful in that knowledge. Now the problem he's going to articulate is severalfold. One of the problems, he says, is going to be a misunderstanding of what faith is or what faith does. That is, there are some who says that having believed, having come to Christ in a saving way, having turned from my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's it. That's the Christian life wrapped up in a bow, and anything other than that or added to that, and I want to be very careful as we have a number of visitors here that you not misunderstand what I'm saying. We do believe in the doctrine of grace alone and faith alone in regard to our salvation. We're not talking about our justification. We're not talking about the grounds upon which we stand righteous before God, in which our works play no part. You don't say to a sinner, you need to try harder. You don't say to a sinner, be more diligent. You say to a sinner, rest in Christ. You say to a sinner, go to the cross. You say to a sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Give the weight of your soul to him, and that's all you need to do. You don't clean yourself up. You don't try to turn over a new leaf. You don't do any of those things. That's what grace says to a sinner. But what grace says to a saint, now a child of God, is to grow. And it tells us that we have an active part in that growing. That is, there are things that we are to do. And so, having said that there is a wrong view of faith, because he says you need to add to your faith, is that there is the possibility that what we are lacking in is diligence. And he brought the soul-searching possibility that one of our problems in our Christian life is that we're lazy. And we're like the sluggard in the book of Proverbs who has his hand in the bowl, but he's too lazy to bring it to his mouth. And so he starves at a full table with a slice of pizza in his hand, or burger in his hand, or for some of my fruit friends, a nice pear in his hand, or whatever it is, and he dies there of starvation. Or he's weak, and you say to him, eat, eat, and he says, it's too much effort. I'd have to bend my elbow, maybe dip my head, open my mouth, chew. Who's got time for all this? But again, and sometimes in the most fundamental things of the Christian life, most fundamental aspects, maybe you need to be in the Word. And there it is. I mean, maybe it's actually quite literally in your hand. But to turn the page, to turn the light on, to actually take the time to read it, to meditate on it, to think about its application, maybe there's a word that you don't understand, and well, then you're going to have to study it. And you say, well, I'd like to grow. I'd like to be robust. I'd like to be strong, but not if it takes that effort. So that's the thing that he's been getting at. So that was the reality and the problem. And then I said we would have two other points, and that is the treatment and the encouragement. And so what I want to do now is turn to the treatment, which does involve this issue of giving all diligence. That is working hard. And he brings out the point that every godly person that we admire from church history, that if you study their life and whatever corner of the visible church they were a part of, that you will note that they were marked by discipline in their life. That as they made time and they prioritized the matters of their soul, they were eminent in their pursuit of the things of God and in their knowledge of God. And he brought out the text, which I think is an excellent text to deal with, and we did mention this last time, Hebrews 11:6, that it said, he that comes to God must believe that he is. All right, so every Christian believes that. But do you believe that he is a rewarder of those, not just who seek him? Now again, the term seek is a term of diligence. When you understand what the word seek means, it's not just that that word is used, but he says who diligently seek him. God rewards those who diligently seek him, not with Cadillacs and 5-bedroom homes and yachts. That's what some people teach. But God rewards those who diligently seek him with spiritual vigor, with spiritual health, with victory over sin, and with increased Christ-likeness, with an increased vibrancy of soul, and a life that shines, and a life that is salty in the world. That's what the argument that he's making is the argument that I would make from the Word of God. And so, if we are going to do what the Lord calls us to do and to be diligent, he says we need to furnish, and that's the idea of the word, add to your faith. Add to your faith, not by way of justification. You don't add to your faith by way of justification. But in regard to the pursuit of your life, as you would furnish out your life, that's the idea of the word, add to it. He gives the idea here. He says the authorities tell us that this word furnish is a Greek word that was used in connection with the performance of a drama. It means the providing of a kind of orchestra or chorus. You furnish the performance with this orchestra, this chorus. Or for those of you who Like films, think of the score, the soundtrack, and how much that adds to what is being visually presented. That's the idea of filling it out, rounding it out, making it, as he says, a perfect performance. So the idea is, here you have faith, furnish it, supplement it, make the thing complete, let it be a full-orbed faith. Now, he doesn't just tell us that, and I'm thankful very often that the Bible then goes into specifics. I've never done well with the kind of teaching or preaching that says something like, men, it's time for you to man up. Okay, how? What does that mean? Well, you need to love your wife. All right, well, give me some dimensions on what that means. Explain what that means in terms perhaps of self-denial or care or affection or sensitivity or whatever that particular thing means. So he doesn't just say, now listen, you need to fill out your faith. You need to furnish your faith. He's going to tell you, and here are ways. Here are specific ways that we do this as the people of God. So what's the first thing that is laid out there? What's the first thing that's laid out? Verse 5, add to your faith virtue. All right, so what is, we think sometimes of virtues. What's the difference maybe between virtue and virtues? Because it could be argued, he brings out that all of these things are virtues. Does anybody have another translation? Somebody's got the ESV. How do they translate the word? They say virtue as well. All right.
Moral excellence.
All right. That's the idea there is moral excellence. Add to your faith moral excellence. So what comes to mind when you hear something like that? How is that fleshed out in one's life? Ideas? Nothing? It certainly there are certain things that are going to be devoid of your life. It's not a life of sexual impurity. It's not a life that of breaking the commandments. It's not a life marked by falsehood or indolence, those sorts of things. But this is a positive thing. It's not just that you don't do the don'ts. Ideas? Anybody? Okay, a life of consistency.
Goodness.
Yeah, goodness. And what do you mean by that?
Well, kind of what Ryan brought up, that moral excellence, desire to put off sin.
Okay. Because goodness has another element to it that we'll touch on here in just a minute. When Paul says in Philippians 4 in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, same word, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So that gives you something of an idea. Things that are noble, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good report, things that are praiseworthy. Moral excellence, what we sometimes refer to as character. Godliness, we're going to touch on that and just has some of those shades of it. Holiness, the casting off of sin. And so you ask the question, is one of the reasons why I'm not growing, is it because there are elements of my life that I know, where I know I am at war with grace? Not at war with sin, but I am at war with grace. And the term one old preacher liked to use is that we have made, perhaps in some of our lives, a peace treaty with sin. And that is, I won't bother you, and you're allowed to stay. You're allowed to stay in my life. And so whatever the pursuit of Christ and of the Word and godliness means, this will be left untouched. And because there is moral compromise in our lives, because we are not willing to make war with every known sin, because after all, that's radical, and after all, well, nobody can be perfect, and after all, nobody can really be like that, and that's why we have grace. That's not Bible arguing. That's the arguing of sin that wants to stay in your life. So he says, add this to your faith. Add to your faith virtue. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones has a slightly different take on it, but let me read to you what he says. Here again is a word which has changed meaning since the Authorized Version was produced. It does not mean virtue in the sense in which we commonly use it at the present time, for each item in the list is a virtue in this sense, that is, good qualities. Its meaning here is energy, moral energy. And that carries with it some of what we're trying to get at. It means power, it means vigor. Now, this is very important. The condition that the apostle is dealing with is a languid, undisciplined, slack kind of Christian life. And it begins by reminding them that now that you have faith, you believe the truth, there is no doubt about that. You have like precious faith with us. Well, now what do they need to do about it? He tells them that in addition to the faith which they have, they must cease to be languid. In other words, add to your faith moral energy, not just energy, but moral energy. Now listen to when he says this, again, understand what he says in light of all everything else. When he says, pull yourself together, don't shuffle through your Christian life, walk through it as you should do with vigor. That is, really pursue these things. Putting off and putting on requires moral energy and moral courage. If you're going to fight with your sin and put on the things that Christ has laid hold of you to do, it's not going to be an easy ride. It will mean war. And maybe the reason some say that you feel you have such little spiritual warfare in your life is that you're really not that much in moral opposition to the enemy. So he doesn't bother you. So you're not going. Somebody says when you walk the same way with somebody, when you... It's very different than when you bump into them going the other way. Two forces coming in opposite directions clash in a way very differently than those that are going in the same direction. So he says, here is this exhortation. Compare and contrast the typical average Christian with the typical average person of the world. The Christian claims that he is interested in spiritual things, and in the kingdom of God, and in the knowledge of God and of Christ. That's his claim. He says that he has faith, and that is what faith means. Yet compare him with the average person who is interested in various games and the things that happen in the world of sport. You see the difference? There's nothing languid about the person who is interested in those things. Look at their excitement and their energy. Then look at the Christian by contrast. How languid he is. And again, that's the idea. Somebody's just all out of energy. How apparently apologetic he is. And the reason is that this type of Christian has failed to add to his faith. He says he is a Christian and believes the truth, but he fails to furnish it out. All right, now the second addition that he brings out is, you can say it, and when I say that, I mean actually, there you go, knowledge. All right. So add to your virtue and to your virtue, knowledge. All right, where is knowledge to be found? And then how do you find it? Where's the language? Where's knowledge to be found? All right, it's found in the Word. All right, what is the best way to get that knowledge out of the Word? Open it up. All right, so somebody says, that's a gold mine. Huh, come on gold, come on baby, come on make me rich. Oh well, you're going to need to get dirty, you're going to need to get a pickaxe, you're going to need to dig, you're going to need to go down, you're going to need to shine light, you're going to need to pan things out. It may take a long time, But if you do it, there's gold there. Brethren, there's gold there. There's gold there. And the best way to get that knowledge is actually to begin to dig in to the source of that knowledge. Again, brethren, we can do this in a way that God's people could not do for hundreds and hundreds of years. So when Peter wrote this to the brethren of the Dispersia, they didn't have their Bible on their iPhone. They didn't have 18 copies of the Bible. They didn't have any copy of the Bible. And so for them, that meant if they were going to get God's word, they had to attend the place where God's word was opened up. And so for anybody to say that they are a Christian in pursuit of the things of God who withholds themselves from the very place where God's word is opened up, again, back then, that meant you had to be in the house of God. If you were going to hear the word of God, you went to the house of God. And brethren, though, I will say again that we have that rich privilege of having our own Bibles to study. And though we have a host of means today by which we can get the teaching and preaching of God's word, you can turn on the radio, get on the internet, and you can download hundreds or thousands of sermons to your heart's content. But to be there with God's people in the presence of God when the word of God is opened up is what hungry Christians do who want to grow. And so ask yourself what your heart is about the word and about the intake of the word of God. So he says here, how essential it is that we should give ourselves to a diligent reading of the scriptures and of books on the scriptures and of the doctrines of the faith. You'll never understand the faith truly unless you apply yourself to these things. It is a painful process sometimes, and it certainly needs all the discipline we could ever apply. A student never becomes proficient in any subject without hard work. I don't care how gifted you are. While I'm a natural at language, you still got to study it. You're a good ball player. Well, you know what the most gifted ball players do? The most naturally gifted ball players do? They practice in a way that most of us would find mind-numbing. You know what the best free throw shooters do? They practice free throw shooting, even though they're good at it. And you say, you're the best at it. And this is how I got to be the best at it. What's the best shortstop do? He takes an extra 100 ground balls when everybody else has gone in and is getting a shower or they're sitting at home. That's what they do. He says, the talk about the brilliant type of man who never does any work at all and then comes out first in the examinations is a sheer myth. It doesn't happen. It's a lie. Without knowledge, you will never have knowledge without applying yourself. A man can never have this true understanding, this true knowledge. It needs discipline and application. It is indeed, he says, supremely hard to furnish out your faith with knowledge. But it doesn't mean you can't do it. And if somebody says, well, I'm not a reader, well, then be a listener and listen to the word. You know, blessed is he who reads, blessed is he who hears. Now, that's given in the context of somebody reading the word in public worship and hearing the word. There's a blessedness to the reading of the word. There's a blessedness to the hearing of the word of God. Apply yourself. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. And that's referencing to the word of God, even as it is proclaimed. Come hungry. Come prepared to learn. Come as if your life or soul depended, in many cases, on what you were hearing. And you're going to be hearing something and learning something that's going to make you more like Christ, and it's going to reveal something in your life. Well, prepare yourself for it. You know, there are people that will say, you know, a group of friends, hey, we all want to get together on Thursday night. And they say, I can't. I've got an exam in the morning. But talk to that same guy Saturday night. Let's all get together. Sure, I'll stay out. But what does he have in the morning? Well, it's just worship. It's just Sunday school. It's just the teaching and preaching of God's word. Well, if you would give that respect to your professor and to your grades, then give that kind of effort to your soul. All right? All right, the third thing that he brings out is what the New King James calls self-control. Self-control. Isn't this? Now, as you're going through some of this, does this list sound like any other part of the Word of God? It's another part of the Bible that this sounds like. Galatians chapter 5, which is called what? What do we call that section? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Does anything about that maybe seem contradictory in some ways? Because when we think about the work of the Spirit, we sometimes think of it as a sovereign work of His working in us and for us and through us. And yet He says there, and now we're going to go back to think through the fruit of the Spirit, but He's going to say a part of the work of the Spirit of God in you is your ability to control yourself. And that when you exercise self-control, that that's not self-help, that that is Spirit-wrought. Now, for the Christian, that's what he is saying. Now, there's self-discipline in all kinds of fields of endeavor. A man studying to be a doctor, somebody studying to be an Olympic athlete, whatever it is. And Paul uses that imagery in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that a man will deny himself in order to win a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And are there things in our life, what he refers to in the Old King James, the language is temperance or self-control. And again, our enslavement to certain activities of life that make us lack diligence, that make us lazy, that make us tired, or whatever it is, that if we had the ability, and we do have the ability if we're Christians, to pursue these things unto the end, again, it's going to mean saying no to certain things in our life and sitting ourselves down. Now, again, we would like to think that every time we come to the Word of God, that we would treat it like it is. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And we'd all say, amen. More to be desired is it than gold, yea, than much fine gold. But you know what we need to do very often? I need to get up, I need to get out my Bible, and I need to sit myself down. I could do something else, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to listen to it. I'm going to make time for it. I'm going to pray. Now listen, prayer ought to be the kind of thing, again, that we all love and that we all pursue. And you read somebody like J.C. Ryle says, prayer is for the Christian as natural as breathing is for a new baby. And I thought, not for me. It takes effort. And you got to say no to this so you can say yes to that. That's the idea. And any Christian who is led by the nose of their emotions, that may be a very bad mixed metaphor, but I hope you know what I mean. Led around by their emotions, slave to their emotions. I don't feel like it. I don't want to go. I'll do it if I feel like it. I'll pray if I feel like it. I'll read if I feel like it. Because it'd be hypocritical for me to read the Bible if I don't feel like it. It'd be hypocritical for me to pray. Well, doesn't just confess that to God. Lord, I don't feel like reading this, but I believe there's benefit here for me. And Lord, I confess that my natural desire today is go out and do everything on my own. Without thanking you, without looking to you, without hoping in you, without being empowered by you, that's the way that I am. And I don't even want to say that. That's honesty. And that is a part of what is meant here by self-control. All right, so he says then, add to your self-control perseverance or patience. I can see why that is placed here, maybe. Anybody already feeling tired? Anybody already feeling like, well, this is what it means to grow? Then no thank you. I'd rather not. Patience means patient endurance. To keep on though everything discourages you. You have to do that. You yourself, you must add this to your faith. It doesn't just mean passively looking to the Lord. You yourself have to exercise patience and go on steadily doing this day by day. Now again, don't misunderstand him. This isn't Robert Schuller. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Comes in the context of his whole life and ministry. But what he's getting at is don't be so super spiritual that you fail to acknowledge the need that you have as a child of God to say, Lord, this requires me not to give up. And I won't give up. I'm going to continue to pursue, and I will pursue, and I'm weary, and I'm battered, and I'm having more spiritual warfare than I've ever had, and that my flesh is crying out for relief, but Lord, I'm going to keep on. That's the idea. Well, then he says, and I'm going to go through these because our time is slipping here away. Then he says, add to that godliness. To your perseverance or to your patience, and again, the word there is a word that means to bear up under, to not collapse under the weight of. But add to that godliness. Godliness. What's the difference between being good and being godly, if there is one? If we say about a person out there, are there any unbelievers? And I realize you're trying to be so careful with your Bible language. But you might say of a coworker, an unconverted coworker, that's a good guy. But you wouldn't say of him, he's godly. Right? And now, am I just being picky there? So he's a good guy. He takes care of his ailing mother. He's got a handicapped child, and he's so patient and mild with people like that. He's generous to give. Now, if that were a Christian, you might look to those same things as a mark of their godliness, but you're not going to do it with this one. Now, do you understand that distinction, and now maybe try to figure out why? Why is there? What is it that makes godliness godliness apart from simply certain virtuous things or things that are admirable moral qualities? What makes godliness godliness? All right, motive. Greg, what were you going to say? Yeah, godliness is tied to God. It is tied to who God is, what God has revealed. It's tied to the love of God. It's tied to the holiness of God. It's tied to the commandments of God. And the difference between the Christian life and a seemingly just moral life, and again, we understand the context in which I'm saying that, is the reality. The Christian life cannot be lived if there is no God. I've said this a lot over the years, but every other religion works, and in some cases works well, without God. You can be a good Mormon if there's no God. You can be a good Muslim if there is no God. You can't be a Christian if there's not a God. You can't be a Christian in its inception, and you can't live the Christian life apart from the commandments of God and the empowerment of God. So that's the difference or the distinction there. All right, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Oh no, now we have to bring other people into it. This is my real problem with the Christian life. It's these other people. These brothers. Now who are these brothers? Who's he talking about? I've got six brothers. He's talking about, well, maybe to some degree. What's the context of brotherly kindness. And here's the word Philadelphia, by the way. So Philadelphia, it's kind of funny because I've been to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, that's where my family's from, Philadelphia originally, although I am a New Yorker. My family is from Philadelphia. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. So this is actually, this is the Greek word, Philadelphia, love of brothers. Philos of brothers, affectionate love of brothers. So here's part of what he's getting at. You can't grow in godliness in isolation from the family of God. You can't grow in godliness. You can't be what God has called you to be. You can't just hole up with your Bible and try to live an upright, godly life in isolation from the brothers and the sisters. That godliness and a vibrant Christian life is lived in community. It's lived in the community of the saints. And the Bible knows nothing of a Christian life in isolation from the body of Christ. Just as there was no Jew who could think of himself apart from thinking of Israel, so no Christian in the New Testament could think of himself apart from the body to which he belonged. He was part of a body. He knew that's what he was. He was part of a flock. He was part of a family with God's people. Now, he didn't just tolerate God's people. And he did not simply act toward them in a principled or generous manner, divorced from his feelings. Is it possible to act in a principled, generous way apart from your affections? Yes, it is. And some Christians do that. But that's not Bible love. That's not the love of the brethren. The idea would be that as we grow and as we are adding to our faith, that we would be both tested by and encouraged by life in the body. And that with very real people, with real faces and real problems and real sins and real irritating attitudes, I would be tested in regard to a love that endures, a love that never fails, a love that doesn't give up, a love that hopes all things and endures all things and believes all things. And it is only in that context that kind of life and love is able to be seen. Well, then what is the distinction, or what, if any distinction is there, between brotherly kindness and love? So what do you suppose this word is? So Philadelphia, I said, that's your Greek philos. What's love? Agape. Now, some would argue that agape is now more that reasoned, principled, disciplined, patient giving of self to another person. That they would, and I've sometimes have heard this, that if you want to add the issue of affection, then you add that element of philos. And that agape is an other-centered, self-denying love. It's giving of yourself. It's denying yourself. It's dying to yourself. It's considering others, as we're going to see later on today, more important than yourself. It's having that mind in us which was in Christ Jesus. All right. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about all of those things. Let me say two things about these virtues, and then say something very quickly by way of the encouragement that wraps up this chapter. If you would be neither unfruitful nor barren in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, he says there's two things you need to ensure. One is that these things are yours. And the second is that they are abounding. Make sure that these are yours. All right, now, how many of those do you think are necessary? If you had to leave out three, If you had to leave out, well, one, if you had to leave out one, which one of these do you want to leave out so that to make your pursuit of a vibrant, fruitful Christian life possible for you? No, you can't. You have to have them all. Okay? They have to be yours. They have to belong to you. And they are belong to you as not merely or simply as the gift and the deposit of grace as part and parcel of the package of your new life in Christ. They're pursued, they're sought after, they're laid after, they're labored for, they're prayed after. It means making war at times with our laziness. It means talking to ourselves and preaching to ourselves, saying, that's not a part of me and it needs to be. I'm compromised here. My affections for my brethren are not keeping up with my pursuit of other, whatever it is that you recognize and realize need to be yours. And then he says they have to abound. And part of abounding means that you're not content with where you are, and it means that you don't give up on any of these things. If you say to yourself, all right, I've been convicted. I think I realize why I am not growing in grace. And you start and you find out that there is pressure or there is pain involved in it. You are going to want to quit. So you start a new exercise program. All right, so I'm going to get healthy. You say, so I'm going to start exercising. And you really do it on the first day. How do you usually feel on the second day? You feel terrible. That's the stupidest thing I ever did in my life. Why in the world would I want to feel this way? You know what you need to do on that day? Is you need to get up and do it again. And you need to fight through the pain, fight through the lactic acid, fight through all of those things. And you know what you find? That soon you're able to abound in ways you didn't before. And all of a sudden you're doing things you didn't realize you could do, and the Spirit of God is helping you and aiding you and empowering you in celebration of and in reward of your diligent seeking of God so that these things are yours and they abound. Now, the encouragement. This is on page 215 and 216 of the book, and if I don't get through all of it, encourage you to read it, or even if you just pull it out and read through it there, it's out on the back shelf there. What are some of these encouragements? Well, there's encouragements prior to all of this, and that is the remembrance that we are partakers of the divine nature. He says, if you feel I have been preaching a hard doctrine and that this is reducing the Christian life to a hard task, if you are at all hesitant or doubtful, let me ask a few questions. Do you realize what you are as a Christian? You realize, you know, see, if it's the difference between my asking you to swim underwater for an hour and asking a fish to swim underwater for an hour. It's an issue of nature. I'm not talking to unconverted people. I'm not talking to people who don't have the dynamics of the love of Christ, who don't have the Spirit of God, don't have the Word of God, don't have the body of Christ to encourage you. Do you realize that you are a partaker of the divine nature? Do you realize that the Son of God came from heaven to earth and went even to the cross of Calvary to save you, to deliver you from the world and its lust? Having escaped, he says, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust is the cause of that corruption. Are you going to remain in that condition? Do you want to escape from it? Realize, he says, that Christ has died, that you may be taken out of it, that you may be taken away for this very cause. Give all diligence. Surely, Peter argues, you've not forgotten, have you, that you were purged from your old sins? Surely you've not forgotten that you died with Christ and are therefore dead unto the law and dead unto sin? How shall we that are dead unto sin live any longer therein? That's Paul's way of putting it. And that is Peter's argument. We have to realize that and what a tremendous encouragement it is as we face the fight of faith. But you do not stop at that. Realize further, says the apostle, that if you do these things, you'll have great joy and happiness in the present, Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And you can make your calling and election sure. In part, by doing these things. You'll never be happy if you don't. You'll never be fully happy, not in the gospel sense. It's not enough to say the word of God says whosoever believeth, and I believe therefore. That's true. But it does not always satisfy. It is right that we should reason so, but that is a part of our assurance. But if we think assurance stops at that, we are making a profound mistake. If we want to make our calling and election sure, we have to give diligence to do all these things that the apostle lists. And as we do so, we shall have great joy and peace and happiness. We shall know where we stand and shall reap the first fruits of the glory that awaits us. If you do these things, you'll never fall, he says. Nothing is more discouraging than our various fallings. We fall and then we're miserable and unhappy, and down comes depression, which tends to make us utterly hopeless about everything. Well, the thing to do is avoid falling. And if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, I think he means in the ultimate sense. That doesn't mean you're not ever going to sin. In fact, you're going to probably wind up confessing more sins because of what you're striving after. If you aim at little, you're going to be content with little. You aim at much, you're going to find a lot of reason to recognize how far short of the glory of God you fall. It does not mean that you are being kept and that you are doing nothing, he says. Do all these things and you will not fall. Give diligence unto it. And finally, he says, how glorious, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he argues he's not talking here about simply what happens when we are saved. He's talking here about the hope of glory. He's talking about the hope that we have of eternal life. Notice the word ministered. For so he says, an entrance shall be ministered unto you. It's exactly the same word as was previously translated as add. You minister these things to your faith, and an abundant entrance shall be ministered to you. It works reciprocally. In other words, if you do these things, says Peter, if you discipline your life, if you order your life and furnish out your faith in this way and with these various other qualities, you'll never fall in the present, and you'll have great joy and happiness resulting from your assurance. And when the end comes, you will go out of this life into the next with your sails filled with the glorious breezes of heaven. There will be no hesitation about it. It will not be an entrance with torn sails, rather an abundant entrance, which will be ministered unto you. You will not need to say with Lord Tennyson, and may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea, for it will not be a putting out into some unknown sea, but rather an ending of the storms of life, and a triumphant entry into the haven of our eternal rest and the glory of the presence of God. Well, brethren, may God help us as we pray through, work through, read through such things. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for this time to consider your word and to consider these words in your word. Father, we do pray that there would be among your people here, Lord, a desire that we really would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for contenting ourselves at times with so little grace, so little understanding, so little victory, so little triumph, so little light. Father, may we grow, may we deepen, may we know more of the Savior and shine from that light that comes through the embrace of him. We pray in his name. Amen.